Well, I mentioned this morning that we would be looking at the subject of near-death experiences. This is something that is becoming increasingly widely known and discussed, especially so over the last 20, 25 years, as a result of the writings of two American medics by the name of Moody, whose first name I can't remember, and Elizabeth Kubler-Ross, who have written books on the subject, at least one of which is on our bookshelves. Have you got the Moody one as well? No, she's not sure. We've certainly got Elizabeth Kubler-Ross's book on death and dying. Now, in these books, they discuss what is reported to happen to people who, for example, are on the operating table and they are having heart surgery or whatever, and as they lay there, they die. Their heart stops, the beep of the monitor ceases, and I'm sure some people think, thank goodness, peace and quiet. But the people are dead, and there are then attempts to resuscitate them. And then eventually, after some time, 5 minutes, half an hour, it is said, they are brought back again. And they recover from the surgery and they're discharged from hospital. What is significant is what these people report happens to them after their hearts stop beating. Now, this is a summary of the sort of reports that are given. This is from a book by Tal Brook. I'm not sure where he is now, but he was at some point involved in Operation Mobilization. Before that, he was closely associated with an Indian guru, and he's written a book about his experiences with that guru. So here is an example of what happens to someone who has gone through such an experience. A man is dying, and as he reaches the point of greatest physical distress, he hears himself pronounced dead by his doctor. He's lying on the table, and this is what he hears. He begins to hear an uncomfortable noise, a loud ringing or buzzing, and at the same time feels himself moving very rapidly through a long, dark tunnel. After this, he suddenly finds himself outside his own physical body, but still in the immediate physical environment, and sees his own body from a distance as though he is a spectator. He watches the resuscitation attempt from this unusual vantage point and is in a state of emotional upheaval. After a while, he collects himself and becomes more accustomed to his odd condition. He notices that he still has a, in quotes, body, but one of a very different nature and with very different powers from the physical body he has left behind. Soon other things begin to happen. Others come to meet and to help him. He glimpses the spirits of relatives and friends who have already died, and a loving, warm spirit of a kind he has never encountered before, a being of light, appears before him. This being asks him a question, non-verbally, to make him evaluate his life, and helps him along by showing him a panoramic, instantaneous playback of the major events of his life. At some point, he finds himself approaching some sort of barrier or border, apparently representing the limit between earthly life and the next life. Yet he finds that he must go back to the earth, that the time for his death has not yet come. At this point, he resists, for by now he is taken up with his experiences in the afterlife and does not want to return. He is overwhelmed by intense feelings of joy, love, and peace. Despite his attitude, though, he somehow reunites with his physical body and lives. Moody goes on to describe in the course of his book how the recovered subject goes out into a truth-rejecting world which forces him to conceal what he knows. As was true in past history, we learn that there will be a certain amount of witch hunting before the world becomes acclimatized enough to accept the truth of it. So that's the sort of thing we're talking about. People who apparently die, usually on the operating table, and are at some point later revived, and they relate this kind of experience while they were on the operating table. And when people have been grilled about this, people say, oh, well, it was just an emotional experience. The brain does funny things. It was like having a nightmare. They can begin to say, well, when this was happening, so-and-so came into the room, and this is what they said, and this is what they did. And this is something that they say that they have seen from their overview vantage point, which they could not have known or have heard just by lying dead on the table. And so there is some credence to what is related by these people, that these events actually happen. Now, the question is, how are we to understand such experiences? Because it is an important issue, because is this what happens after death? Because this is different from what we read about in the Bible. And if this is really what happens to people after death, we've got to reevaluate our whole view of Scripture. Have we misunderstood Scripture? Or do we need to throw Scripture away? We've got to ask various questions to determine what is going on here. And the first question that we have to ask is this: what is death? These people, you find they have been dead for a matter of minutes. I think if it's more than a certain number of minutes, the expert will tell us how many. No, she won't. 3 minutes without an oxygen supply to the brain. Then that's virtually it, is it? I think there are instances where people claim that they have been dead for longer than that, but then there are doubtless other reasons for that, but that would be the normal. So these people died and say they've died and revived, but have they in fact died? What is death? The death, we discover from Scripture, is an abnormal event. It is not as God created us. God created us as a soul-body entity, joined together and to exist together throughout all eternity. That is what man is, body and soul. Jesus speaks about this in Matthew chapter 10, when he's speaking to the disciples and saying, you're going to get opposition. People are going to resist the message that you bring. You're going to be frightened by these people because they're going to make threats against you. So how are you to respond to them? In Matthew 10 and verse 27, he says, whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the rooftops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him, fear God, who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, when you meet a JW will say the soul is the body is the soul. God breathed into Adam, and Adam became a living soul. They say the soul is the body is the soul. When the body dies, the soul dies. And they believe that you go into non-existence until God recreates you at the judgment. Well, this verse tells us that this is nonsense. Indeed, their very stated belief is nonsense. That if you think about it, if the body is the soul and the soul is the body, and when you die you cease to exist, well, therefore, how come there is a body left? Surely if the body is the soul and the soul is the body, and at death you cease to exist, well, the body should cease to exist. But they don't follow through the logic of their false teaching. But here Jesus makes clear the body is not the soul, the soul is not the body, but what happens at death is that there is a separation of the two. And so you might say, well, so far, this ties in with what we've read, what these people are experiencing. There is a division. The body is left on the operating table. The soul floats away to who knows where and is able to observe what is still going on back in the physical world. But the Bible says more than this. The Bible says not only is there to be a separation of soul and body, the body goes into the ground until the judgment, and at the judgment the body is raised and reunited with the spirit, and together as soul and body we stand before God in judgment. And what the writer of the Hebrews tells us in chapter 9 and verse 27 is this: and as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. So what the writer is telling us is there is one life, and that one life is ended by death, and following that death there is the judgment. So we learn from this a number of things. Number one, there is no such thing as reincarnation. There is one life. There is not a second chance in a second life. Only one. You get these sometimes amusing, sometimes very dull films where someone dies and they come back in the body of another person, and then they get to meet their wife again and they convince their wife that in fact they are their dead husband, and it can get very silly. It's fiction. There is one life, one chance. And after that comes the judgment. You get exactly the same in the Gospel of Luke and chapter 16, where you have the rich man and Lazarus. Luke chapter 16 and verse 19, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died, and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you receive your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. This passage teaches us two things with regard to our subject. The first one is that after death, there is no second chance. There are two places. There is no room for the Roman Catholic idea of purgatory, a place where people go prior to going to heaven. It is one or the other. It is heaven or it is hell. There is no in between. And we read here that there is a great gulf fixed. Verse 26, Abraham says, besides all this between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you, and who would, but they cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. You can't come here. You're stuck where you are. Where death finds you, the state you are when death takes you, is the state in which the judgment will fix you for all eternity. It is one, or it is the other. There is no third way. Second thing to notice here is that there is no communication between the world of the dead and the world of the living. We have here the man crying out and asking that Lazarus is sent to his father, to his father's house, verse 27. Verse 28, the reason I have five brothers, that he may testify of them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And Abraham says, no, they have all that is necessary. There is no need for them to have someone to come back from the dead, besides which they wouldn't believe anyway. They do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. There is no communication between this world and the world of the dead. If you look in the law, in the five books of Moses, you will find a prohibition upon any attempts to communicate with the dead. Necromancers are forbidden. Necromancers are those who communicate with the dead. They are forbidden. Because, not that it is wrong to communicate with the dead, that's not the reason it's forbidden. The reason it's forbidden is because it is impossible to communicate with the dead. And yet, people do claim that they do communicate with the dead. You get people who say, I'm a medium, and I am a medium between this world and the next world. And I am able to take messages from the dead and communicate them to you, and vice versa. And so I can tell you that great Aunt Ada is alive and well, and she's having a great time. And she has this message for you. And if you will look under the carpet in the spare bedroom, that's where you'll find her will, where she leaves you everything. And people think, hey, this is wonderful. And they go running upstairs to the spare room, and they pull up the carpet, and there, lo and behold, you find great Aunt Ada's will, in which she leaves you everything. It must be true. The medium has been communicating with great Aunt Ada. And people are convinced. And they say, so why is it the Bible prohibits such things? Why does the Bible say that necromancy, spiritism and such like is forbidden if we get such wonderful messages? Well, the reason is quite simple. It's because there is no communication between this world and the world of the dead. The medium has not been in communication with Great Aunt Ada. Great Aunt Ada is dead and has no communication with this world. And we can have no communication with Great Aunt Ada. But Great Aunt Ada communicated. No, she didn't. But I heard the words. We were given the information that only Great Aunt Ada could have known. There you're making assumptions. There are other beings in this universe who exist and who know all of these things. They know all about you. They know all about Great Aunt Ada. They know all about where Great Aunt Ada left her will. They are called demons. These are the angels of Satan who fell with him. They were cast out of heaven. And it is their task, as they see it, to go round the world and to try as much as possible to spoil God's world, and to make sure that as many people as possible end up in the same place that the devil will end up, and that is in hell. That is what they are seeking to do. We read, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 about the dangers of offering sacrifices to idols. And Paul says that the reason for being wary of such things is this. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 20, but I say, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. That's what they were doing when they were offering sacrifice, what the Gentiles do when they offer sacrifices to idols. That is what mediums are doing when they claim to have contact with the dead. They are communicating with demons. And the demons, oh, let's have some fun here. Now, Great Aunt Ada left her will. Let's make these people think it's possible to communicate with the dead. And let's give them a reward for believing such nonsense. By finding Great Aunt Ada's will and all the money that goes with it. And then because they believe this, then they will think, well, the Bible can't be true. So we can ignore the Bible. And they've also told us a message from Great Aunt Ada. Great Aunt Ada is having a wonderful time. So there's nothing to fear after death. So all these preachers that preach about fire and brimstone, that tell us about heaven and hell, well, they're just an anachronism. We can ignore them. The Bible must be a pack of lies. Great Aunt Ada's happy. We're going to be happy as well. And it's a very cunning ploy on the part of the devil. And it's completely false, as you would expect from the devil. One of the ways in which we must evaluate all these things is what is the effect that it has upon people with regard to the gospel. Do having such near-death experiences, as I've described, when the people revive, bring them to Christ? Does it make them say to myself, "Oh, I had a close shave there, I was nearly dead, and I know I'm not ready, so I'd better flee to Christ now and be sure that I'm safe now, because I never know when I might drop dead now"? Is that the effect it has on them? No. It makes them content with the way they are. It might make them thirst for death. It might make them unafraid of death. It might make them think, "I've got no worries because I've already seen what it's like on the other side." But it doesn't drive them to the gospel. So the conclusion that I am forced to draw is that what is happening when these people have these experiences is that they are not dying. That there is not an indissoluble separation of body and soul. As they themselves would relate, they reach a barrier beyond which they cannot go. And that barrier is death. So the people are not, in fact, dying. I've got an example I'm going to read to you in a moment, where this is illustrated very, very clearly indeed. So they're not, in fact, dying. They're still alive. As Tal Brooks says in here, this is the key issue. Are they dead? He said, "Well, if they're dead, let's wait a week or two, and let's see if the body starts to rot. And when that happens, yes, then I'll accept they're dead. But until that happens, I'm quite prepared to accept that these people are in some form of suspended animation, but not dead. And in addition to that, it is possible, if you learn the right techniques, to have these experiences yourself without any medical intervention at all. You don't have to go to hospital. You can go home and sit in your bedroom, and you can stimulate this experience yourself at will." Now, this is not commonly known in the West, but it is common, especially among the gurus in India. They can, at will, put themselves into a trance, and then they can float off and they can observe their own bodies and what's going on all around. And I think the reason they're able to do this is because they are contacting demons. And what is happening is that the whole essence of the Eastern philosophy is to empty your mind. If you go and listen to Hare Krishnas, if you go and listen to those that promote transcendental meditation, if you go and visit Buddhists, they will say, "Well, what you have to do is you have to chant. And you have to chant repetitively." And it can sound really strange. One night, Marianne and I went to a house in South London to attend one of these meetings. We've been invited by one of the nurses at Marianne's Hospital. And as we approached, I thought I heard this strange record of Eastern music. And when we got inside, we discovered it wasn't a record at all. It was this group of English people chanting Nam-myoho-renge-kyo, over and over and over and over again. And every now and again, they'd speed up. And then they'd slow down. But it was just repetitive, repeating the same phrase over and over and over again. And the consequence is it numbs the brain. Your mind becomes empty. This is what you're seeking, to empty your mind. Now what happens when you've emptied your mind? The demons come along and say, oh look, there's an empty mind. Let's go and fill it with something. And so in they go and they fill that mind with all manner of things. It's very dangerous. Christian meditation is not the same as transcendental meditation. Transcendental meditation, which is essentially Hindu, is emptying your mind. Christian meditation is filling your mind with the truth of God. If you don't fill your mind with truth, the devil will fill it with error. It's one or the other. Your mind cannot be empty. So let that be a warning to you. But it's possible for these Eastern gurus to have these experiences at will. And he describes this about how he has had the experiences himself. What we find is that through these experiences, people are not turned to Christ, they are turned against Christ. Although, obviously, there are exceptions, but Paul does warn in 2 Corinthians about the way in which the devil works. And he says that there are the devil is wandering around, the devil is trying to deceive, and the devil delights to deceive. So there is this battle going on, and Paul says, and I've forgotten to write down the reference, but here we are, it's in 2 Corinthians 11. He's speaking about those around in Corinth at the time who were claiming that they were apostles better than Paul. And he says in verse 13 of 2 Corinthians 11, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder. For Satan himself transforms himself into," remember the experiences that people relate, "a being of light." Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. "Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." But then we have in chapter 12, at the beginning of chapter 12, Paul says this, "It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago," let's go back a long way to relate this, 14 years ago, "whether in the body, I do not know, or whether out of the body, I do not know. God knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. But I forbear, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears me to be." So you read that and you think, well, Paul's talking about someone else. Verse 7. "Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations." Ah, Paul's talking about himself. It is Paul who is this man in Christ who had this experience 14 years ago. So clearly it wasn't a common experience for the apostle, but he had this experience. The point he's making is that even though he's had such an experience, he doesn't go around bragging about it. He merely relates it in order to show that he is no less an apostle than those who falsely claim to be apostles. And then let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4, which tells us again a bit more about what is happening here. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. This is what I've already said, and this is what we must remember. There are in the world deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons which must be at all costs avoided. And there's a whole variety of them. Some you will find in professing churches, some you'll find outside of professing churches. But behind the false teachings are deceiving spirits. And that's what we find with these experiences people have. They are given the wrong interpretation of their experience, and so consequently it doesn't turn them to Christ, it turns them away from Christ. And it is very rare to find someone who has an experience which turns them to Christ. But there are exceptions. And we have such an exception in this book. This is called The Log College by Archibald Alexander, published in the last century, so some of the language is somewhat quaint, for which I hope you will forgive him. He is relating the history of the Log College, the predecessor of Princeton University in North America, which was established by Gilbert Tennant and involved many members of his family, because they were essentially put out of the then existing Presbyterian Church because, basically, they were too much involved in the gospel. These were people associated with George Whitfield. And they were concerned to preach the gospel, the necessity of the new birth, and this was something of... it was anathema to many of the people at the time. They complained that these people preached the gospel and said, "You've got to be saved. No good being born into a Christian family. You must be saved." And this was offensive. Anyway, the Reverend William Tennant of Freehold, New Jersey, was the second son of the Reverend William Tennant Sr. and was born on the 3rd of June 1705 in the county of Armagh in Ireland, and was just turned 13 years when he arrived in America. He applied himself with much zeal and industry to his studies and made great proficiency in the languages, particularly in the Latin. Being early impressed with a deep sense of divine things, he soon determined to follow the example of his father and elder brother by devoting himself to the service of God in the ministry of the gospel. His brother Gilbert, being called to the pastoral charge of the church at New Brunswick in New Jersey and making a very considerable figure as a useful and popular preacher, William determined, as he had completed his course in the languages, to study divinity under his brother. Accordingly, he left his father's house with his consent, and by his advice, and went to New Brunswick. At this departure from home, which was considered as his setting out in life, his father addressed him with great affection, commending him to the favour and protection of that God from whom he himself had received so much mercy, and who had directed him in all his migrations. He gave him a small sum of money as the amount of all he could do for him, telling him that if he believed well and did his duty, this was an ample provision for him, and if he should act otherwise and prove ungrateful to a kind and gracious God, it was too much and more than he deserved. Thus, with a pittance and the blessing of a pious and affectionate parent, of more consequence than thousands of pounds, the young student set out in the world. After a regular course of study in theology, Mr. Tennant was preparing for his examination for the presbytery as a candidate for the gospel ministry. His intense application affected his health and brought on a pain in his breast and a slight hectic. What's a hectic? You don't know. H-E-C-T-I-C. I didn't think it was. It's probably a cough or something. He soon became emaciated and at length was like a living skeleton. His life was now threatened. He was attended by a physician, a young gentleman, who was attached to him by the strictest and warmest friendship. He grew worse and worse, till little hope of life was left. In this situation, his spirits failed him, and he began to entertain doubts of his final happiness. He was conversing one morning with his brother, in Latin, of course, on the state of his soul, when he fainted and died away. After the usual time, he was laid out on a board, according to the common practice of the country, and the neighbourhood were invited to attend his funeral the next day. In the evening, his physician and friend returned from a ride in the country, and was afflicted beyond measure at the news of his death. He could not be persuaded that it was certain, and on being told that one of the persons who had assisted in laying out the body thought he had observed a little tremor of the flesh under the arm, although the body was cold and stiff, he endeavored to ascertain the fact. He first put his own hand into warm water to make it as sensible as possible, and then felt under the arm and at the heart, and affirmed that he felt an unusual warmth, though no one else could. He had the body restored to a warm bed, and insisted that the people who had been invited to the funeral should be requested not to attend. To this, the brother objected as absurd, the eyes being sunk, the lips discoloured, and the whole body cold and stiff. However, the doctor finally prevailed, and all probable means were used to discover symptoms of returning life. But the third day arrived, and no hopes were entertained of success but by the doctor, who never left him night or day. The people were again invited and assembled to attend the funeral. The doctor still objected, and at last confined his request for delay to 1 hour, then to half an hour, and finally to a quarter of an hour. He had discovered that the tongue was much swollen and threatened to crack. He was endeavouring to soften it by some emollient ointment put upon it with a feather. When the brother came in about the expiration of the last period, and mistaking what the doctor was doing for an attempt to feed him, manifested some resentment, and in a spirited tone said, "It is shameful to be feeding a lifeless corpse," and insisted with earnestness that the funeral should immediately proceed. At this critical and important moment, the body, to the great alarm and astonishment of all present, opened its eyes, gave a dreadful groan, and sunk again into apparent death. This put an end to all thoughts of burying him, and every effort was again employed in hopes of bringing about a speedy resuscitation. In about an hour, the eyes again opened, a heavy groan proceeded from the body, and again all appearance of animation vanished. In another hour, life seemed to return with more power, and a complete revival took place to the great joy of the family and friends, and to the no small astonishment and conviction of very many who had been ridiculing the idea of restoring to life a dead body. Mr. Tennant continued in so weak and low a state for 6 weeks that great doubt were entertained of his final recovery. However, after that period, he recovered much faster, but it was about 12 months before he was completely restored. After he was able to walk the room and to take notice of what passed around him, on a Sunday afternoon, his sister, who had stayed from church to attend him, was reading in the Bible, when he took notice of it and asked her what she had in her hand. She answered that she was reading the Bible. He replied, "What is the Bible? I do not know what you mean." This affected the sister so much that she burst into tears and informed him that he was once well acquainted with it. On her reporting this to the brother when he returned, Mr. Tennant was found, upon examination, to be totally ignorant of every transaction of life previous to his sickness. He could not read a single word, neither did he seem to have any idea of what it meant. As soon as he became capable of attention, he was taught to read and write, as children are usually taught, and afterwards began to learn the Latin language under the tuition of his brother. One day, as he was reciting a lesson in Cornelius Nepos, he suddenly started, clapped his hand to his head, as if something had hurt him, and made a pause. His brother, asking him what was the matter, he said that he felt a sudden shock in his head, and now it seemed to him as if he had read that book before. By degrees his recollection was restored, and he could speak the Latin as fluently as before his sickness. His memory so completely revived that he gained a perfect knowledge of the past transactions of his life, as if no difficulty had previously occurred. This event at the time made a considerable noise, and afforded not only matter of serious contemplation to the devout Christian, especially when connected with what follows in this narration, but furnished a subject of deep investigation and learned inquiry to the real philosopher and curious anatomist. The writer of these memoirs was greatly interested by these uncommon events, and on a favourable occasion earnestly pressed Mr. Tennant for a minute for a minute account of what his views and apprehensions were while he lay in this extraordinary state of suspended animation. He discovered great reluctance to enter into any explanation of his perceptions and feelings at this time, But being importunately urged to do it, he at length consented, and proceeded with a solemnity not to be described. "While I was conversing with my brother," said he, "on the state of my soul and the fears I had entertained for my future welfare, I found myself, in an instant, in another state of existence, under the direction of a superior being, who ordered me to follow him. I was accordingly wafted along, I know not how, till I beheld at a distance an ineffable glory, the impression of which on my mind it is impossible to communicate to mortal man. I immediately reflected on my happy change and thought, well, blessed be God, I am safe at last, notwithstanding all my fears. I saw an innumerable host of happy beings surrounding the inexpressible glory in acts of adoration and joyous worship. But I did not see any bodily shape or representation in the glorious appearance. I heard things unutterable. I heard their songs and hallelujahs of thanksgiving and praise with unspeakable rapture. I felt joy unutterable and full of glory. I then applied to my conductor and requested leave to join the happy throng, on which he tapped me on the shoulder and said, 'You must return to the earth.' This seemed like a sword through my heart. In an instant I recollect to have seen my brother standing over me, disputing with the doctor. The 3 days during which I had appeared lifeless seemed to me not more than 10 or 20 minutes. The idea of returning to this world of sorrow and trouble gave me such a shock that I fainted repeatedly. He added, 'Such was the effect on my mind of what I had seen and heard, that if it be possible for a human being to live entirely above the world and the things of it for some time afterwards, I was that person. The ravishing sound of the songs and hallelujahs that I heard, and the very words uttered, were not out of my ears when awake for at least 3 years. All the kingdoms of the earth were in my sight as nothing and vanity. And so great were my ideas of heavenly glory that nothing which did not in some measure relate to it could command my serious attention.'" I think what we have there is not dissimilar to these experiences that we've been discussing, but there are certain very significant differences. They were going to bury him. They were that sure he was dead. 3 days. He was stiff. There's a letter written a bit later on in the book where the person describes the events, and he says, "It's stupid not burying someone who is stiff as a stake." That's how stiff the body was. So there is the period of time during which he appeared to be dead. Then there is what he saw and heard. And these are things that relate to the gospel. We could perhaps make a parallel between Tennant's experience and Paul's experience. He uses very similar language to that which Paul used, and is significantly different at major points with what is commonly reported by those who have near-death experiences. I am quite prepared to accept that this man actually experienced seeing God's glory and saw the souls of dead believers enjoying God's presence because of what they were seeing. It's not a common experience, where the near-death experiences seem to be relatively common. But here is someone who, under exceptional circumstances, and we stress this, there are so many people today who say that the exceptional must be the normal. This is very exceptional. I'd be very surprised if one person in a century, one person in a millennium, has this sort of experience. Perhaps I'm wrong, but we don't hear of it. I'm not suggesting that we go off and try and seek such experiences. What I'm saying is, here is something with an account which seems to fit with what Paul describes of his own experience. And Paul played down his experience. Tennant was very reluctant to relate it. But the effect it had upon him was a gospel effect. It made him all the more urgent in his preaching of the gospel. All the more confident in the preaching of the gospel. And it's because of that that I'm more prepared to accept it, because the other experiences have a tendency to lull people into a false sense of security. We must be clear There is one life. And that death, a permanent, until the judgment, separation of soul and body, brings us to a state where we wait for the judgment, in the state in which death fixes us. There is no second chance. The devil is a past master at deceiving people as to what is true and to what people are experiencing. And we must ask ourselves the question, are we ready for facing God in judgment? And are those around us ready as well? People will bring these things to us and say, well, here is something that denies what you're saying. We need to be ready to say, no, you are misinterpreting these people's experience. There is another explanation. And use it to point them to Christ, who is the only Saviour who can deliver us from the judgment that is to come.